Right. It's a pleasure to open the Word of God with you now, really, my privilege. And I've been looking forward to doing so all week as I have immersed myself in this very exciting chapter that we're going to look at in the book of Judges. Just by way of introduction, let me say that we have for a few years now been subject to a great deal of false narratives that have been promoted, some by politicians, some by liberal media, some by famous personalities, some who are beyond wealthy. And these narratives are false because they deny facts, right? Biblical facts, scientific facts, biological facts, historical facts. They spin the truth. They manufacture lies and manipulate people in directions that these authors of these fabrications really want the public to go. They obviously have an agenda, and they are very clever in their attempts at achieving it. We might not be able to discern just how many of them actually believe that their agenda is good for the country, and how many of them are knowingly fabricating lies in a way that is sure to win lots of gullible people over, so that they can acquire more wealth and more power. But there is no question that both these kinds of people are part of the mix. I want to say that the fallout has been, well, certainly moral corruption in our nation. No question about it. We see it all over the place. We see it everywhere, and we've even provided a list of the various moral concepts that we've grown up with and cherished that have been redefined in absolutely ridiculous ways. So we won't repeat that list, but we might add to that list the needless and meaningless violence done to property and to people. Much has been destroyed in the last few months. Many people hurt, even killed, on campuses and in cities all around the nation. It's truly mind-blowing to see such anarchy taking place, so much moral corruption in our country, and to see how comfortably it supports the hypocrisy of the leaders that are behind it all. But it is truly sad, sadder, actually, and lamentable when such practices pass through the sacred or over the sacred threshold of the church and wreak havoc among God's people. We see it happening much in the same way that it is that it has in our own country in chapter 21 of the book of Judges. It is a frightening chapter. Please understand that because of the way this moral corruption is portrayed. We see the utter hypocrisy of the fold as well coming out. And that just makes sense, I think, because moral corruption supports a hypocritical faith, as we'll go on to prove. So this is an important chapter. It's an important chapter for us that it not only reveals much about Israel at this time, but it holds some important principles for the people of God in every era. So, let me give you the context. We decided this go-around to actually summarize the text rather than have it read. So I'm going to summarize it for you before we really dig into this, just to give you a bit of the context. I'm going to stretch back into chapter 20 as well. 11 tribes just came out of civil war with Benjamin, you might remember, and nearly wiped out that one tribe. They killed all the inhabitants, men, women, children, even livestock, and they burned the villages belonging to Benjamin to the ground. That's rather ironic that they never have, there's never been so many Israelites united over fighting and so comprehensive in their destruction of any foreign enemy as there have been now of Benjamin, one of their own. It's rather indicative, I think, of the times that characterized judges. Evil men called the sons of Belial from Benjamin. The town of Gibeah raped and killed a Levite's concubine. The Levite dismembers her, sends 12 pieces of her body to the 12 tribes of Israel with the hope of inciting them to punish these wicked men that had done him wrong. And by the way, it was really quite a selfish act on his part. He was selfishly motivated. What he couldn't do by himself, he no doubt could do with the help of 11 tribes. And it worked. 11 tribes assembled together and with no investigation, simply threaten the tribe of Benjamin to hand over these men to face the death penalty. Benjamin refused. War breaks out. The 11 lose many thousands of soldiers, but in the end, even in spite of Benjamin's skilled sling shooters, eventually win. Benjamin is nearly wiped out. Now, chapter 21 picks up with this post-war construction. It's time to rebuild. We know about rebuilding after war. Our country does, for sure. It's time to rebuild this nation. But there are problems. You see, it turns out that 600 Benjamite men are left of the nation. The 11 killed off all of their women. No women at all. And with no women, Benjamin is not able to reproduce, and it surely faces extinction. But wait, aren't there plenty of women in the rest of the 12 tribes? There are. But in an emotional frenzy, just before war broke out, the 11 made an oath, along with a curse attached to it, that anyone of their number who would break this particular oath would surely die. So the oath that they took said that none of the 11 tribes would ever provide their daughters to the Benjamite women, ever. Now what? Well, as much as they hated what Benjamin did, they still didn't want to see the entire tribe wiped out. Well, it so happens that the 11 had also taken another oath round about the same time, also with the same curse of the death penalty attached to it. The second oath that was that all Israel outside of Benjamin must assemble to fight. And if anyone, any clan, any town, any village that is not found to have joined the fight or assembled to join the fight would be annihilated. That was the oath. Well, they actually discovered one small town, Jabesh-Gilead, that was not present when they had rallied as one man. Then it hit them. We can get 10 virgins from there. We can get the virgins from there, rather. More than 10. We'll wipe out everyone else and save just the virgin women to give to the Benjamite men. Problem solved. So they did. But when they saved all the virgin women alive and they gave them to the 600 soldiers as a peace offering, well, they found at that time that they were 200 women shy. The tribe had no chance of repopulating with only 400 couples. Well, there was no more disloyal villages left to confiscate virgin women. They go back to the proverbial drawing board, they deliberate, and after some time they actually come up with another plan. They remember that in Shiloh, the virgin Israelite women there come out to dance in the fields every year. So they instructed the 200 single Benjamite men to lie in wait for them. So when they come out, they would ambush them, and each man would carry off a woman to be his wife. This way, no one willingly gives his daughter away to Benjamin and breaks the first oath that they all made together. Well, that's a masterful plan. And guess what? It worked. Benjamin was now saved from extinction, and we read what sounds like a fairy tale ending in verse 24. Just direct your attention there. This is the very end of the chapter. It says, "The sons of Israel departed from there at that time, and every man to his tribe and family, and each one of them went out from there to his inheritance." Well, happily ever after, right? Now let's see. Tribes are safe. Every man has a woman. Every family has a tribe, and every tribe has their inheritance from God. Yep, that does sound like a happy ending to an otherwise gruesome, gory, and disturbing section of the book and of the sad period of Judges as a whole. Well, if you think that this is too good to be true, you're right. This is not the whole story. As we'll see upon closer examination of this particular chapter, the 11 tribes were really no better than the evil characters of this story. In fact, even worse, because they carry out the same acts perpetrated against innocent people, and especially women, and they get away with it. They simply carry out their moral corruption in the context of holy war. See how easy that is? See how convenient it is? As if that made it all okay. A closer look at 21 shows the utter hypocrisy of God's people. Moral corruption finds its greatest expression in a hypocritical faith. And that's what we want to develop this morning. Just by way of review, we've been arguing since chapter 17, the beginning of the epilogue of this book, that religious or spiritual deficiency leads to moral bankruptcy. It has to be that order. Spiritual deficiency eventually leads to moral bankruptcy. And that moral bankruptcy, that moral corruption, according to chapter 19, starts with leadership, and it moves through every other institution that God ordained to actually preserve righteous living and unity in the church. And then from chapter 20, we saw how this moral corruption, when left unchallenged, eventually fragments the unity of God's people. And now we come to chapter 21, and we discover that it finds its greatest expression in hypocritical faith, especially in an apostate faith. In a season of great apostasy and compromise, beloved, we are witnessing churches, of course, whose leadership have become quite adept at keeping the form of spirituality in a way that denies the substance and meaning of that form. And whether these leaders are saved, but severely compromised like Samson was, or just downright apostate as most in Judges were, the same can be true of them both. They engage in a hypocrisy that promotes nothing but moral corruption. In many ways, they're just like the religious leaders of Jesus' day, you remember, which our Lord called whitewashed tombs. You ever think about that metaphor? It's a great metaphor. Think about it. Clean, attractive on the outside, but nothing but decay on the inside. When you have time, you might want to look up the great mausoleums of the world on Google. Type that in. Something close to that anyway. I did. I came up with the 15 most famous mausoleums in the world, the most beautiful edifices in the world. Some of them are elaborate and beautiful against the landscape that they inhabit, so much so that we forget that they actually house the dead. Inside there is decay. Death House that rivals the most luxurious hotel. That's kind of how I would put it. Do you know the Taj Mahal is one of these? It's breathtaking. One of the seven wonders of the world. It's a mausoleum. Inside, there's death. Decay. Beautiful on the outside. This describes Israel of the Judges. Especially of chapter 21. Israel, which had been adorned, you see, with God's promises and covenants, which has God's protection and is victorious under his leadership, has inherited some of the most coveted land in the Levant, and is made to prosper, has become like a whitewashed tomb, and her leaders are nothing more than, well, burial ground custodians. Maybe I should say morticians, because they are very good at dressing up the dead to make them look good and presentable. Let's see them in operation. And as we do, understand that their legacy is the hypocrisy of the church today. For your convenience, I published the outline for you in your bulletin, so you can follow along there. Here's the first truth that comes out of the first three verses of chapter 21. Morally corrupt leadership, they will dodge responsibility for the outcome of their sinful behavior by simply attributing it to God's sovereign hand. They just attribute it to God's sovereign hand. Chapter 1 opens, verse 1, with a reference to a mysterious oath that the men of Israel apparently swore at Mizpah. Now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, "None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin in marriage." Now how do we arrive at this principle from this verse? Well, we don't. We arrive at it by looking at this verse in its greater context. We don't read anywhere in chapter 20 that the 11 took an oath. Nowhere is it ever mentioned. But we know that they had because it's mentioned right here. The narrator decided to introduce us to an oath that we're not aware of at this point. And it's sudden, so that we are naturally taken off guard. We're surprised. They swore an oath at Mizpah? When? What was the situation? You see, we're surprised, and that's exactly the way that the narrator wants us to feel, surprised, a bit blindsided, caught off guard, because that's exactly how the Israelites, or the Israelite 11, I might say, felt right at this moment when it suddenly dawned on them that they had made this oath. It's kind of an oops moment. The narrator wants us to experience a bit of their shock. It was an upsetting reminder to them because what they were so impassioned about, this oath, now becomes a roadblock in their progress. Here's what I mean by that. Apparently, after they assembled as one man, but before they actually went to war against Benjamin, they all swore this oath, complete with a curse that no Israelite would ever give his daughter to a Benjamite person, a man rather, on pain of death. That was the oath. And in the aftermath, when confronted with the state of Benjamin, they forgot that they had made this oath. Just when they thought they could help Benjamin repopulate, they're hit square in the face with the oath that they had made. Well, the narrator's sudden mention of the oath also convinces us that this was no doubt a rash vow that they had made before God. We're familiar by now with rash vows in the book of Judges. We already saw that with Jephthah. We already proved also back in chapter 20 that they were controlled by their emotions, not by God's law. They listened to one side of the story. They engaged in no sound investigation. They planned to fight and assembled before ever consulting God. Well, in a moment of extreme patriotism then, they made a rash vow that they were stuck with. We pointed out a while back in Jephthah's case of making a rash vow that God actually instituted a procedure for those who made rash vows. It's in Deuteronomy, and it calls for the confession of the individual and simply a sin offering. Well, the 11 could very well have fulfilled the requirement of the law for rash vows, but they didn't know their Torah, apparently, and they would have had a green light to give the daughters or their daughters to Benjamin to repopulate. But rather than repent of their hasty acts that lead to excessive punishment to Benjamin, they do something that is quite typical of compromised leaders and apostates. They conveniently relinquish any responsibility for being rash and reasoned that the nation had reached this unfortunate state because of God's sovereign hand. Of course, you and I know, in one sense, this is true, for all of what happened in the period of the judges was certainly part of God's decree in eternity past, right? And the narrator will confirm this later on in verse 15. It says, "And the people were sorry for Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel." That's from the narrator's point of view. But this is not what the 11 thought. They had no healthy understanding of God's sovereignty. No, they cried out and complained to God over what was clearly his doing. It says, "So the people came to Bethel, and they sat there before God until evening, and they lifted up their voice, and they wept bitterly. They said, 'Why, O Lord, God of Israel, has this come about in Israel, so that one tribe should be missing today in Israel?'" Now, this prayer gives us the standpoint of the 11, not the narrator. This is what they themselves thought. And you ought to know that most commentators at this point see that Israel is really putting the blame on God for the near extinction of Benjamin and the bind that the 11 got themselves into by making this rash vow. It was his fault. Can you hear them arguing this? Obviously, the Lord brought this about. they told themselves. He brought Benjamin to near extinction. After all, he gave us the command to go against them with the promise that we would win. Well, we've already proved in our study in chapter 20 that God's three responses to the 11, two commands to go and fight and the third to go with the understanding that they would win, were not in any way God's validation of what either the 11 or Benjamite was doing. No, quite the contrary. His responses showed just how much he rejected both of them. Now, before we leave this, I do want to say, just by way of application, that it does seem to be the practice of many influential people in the church today to chalk up problems in the church, well, to God's providential working, rather than being caused by their own immoral practices. It's certainly a convenient way, I think, to absolve themselves of any responsibility for the state of the church by simply saying, well, God has his reasons. Or maybe he's testing us, or something like that. We know that God decrees all things, yes. But let me just say, it's a very risky business to look at problems in the church and try to guess what the reasons are that God may have ordained them. But it is very easy for us to determine if we have sinned in some way and contributed to the problem, and that's the first place we should start. But that's not where they started. That wasn't even a thought. We come then to the second truth, verses 4 to 14. A morally corrupt leadership will justify their plans by using one biblical practice or principle to circumvent another. They use one portion of Scripture to circumvent another. Let's read the text together. Beginning at verse 4, it came about the next day that the people arose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Then the sons of Israel said, "Who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up in the assembly to the Lord?" For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, "He shall surely be put to death." The sons of Israel were sorry for their brother Benjamin, and they said, "One tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord not to give them any of our daughters in marriage?" And they said, What one is there of the tribes of Israel who didn't come to the Lord at Mizpah? And behold, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were numbered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. And the congregation sent 12,000 of the valiant warriors there and commanded them, saying, "Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, with the woman and the little ones. This is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every man, every woman who is lain with a man." And they found among the inhabitants among the inhabitants 400 young virgins who had not known a man by laying with him, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is the land of Canaan. And the whole congregation sent word and spoke to the sons of Benjamin, who were at the rock of Ramon, and proclaimed peace to them. All right, what's going on here? Well, the leadership were able to get around the first oath by that prevented them from using their own daughters to stalk the neutralized tribe of Benjamin by using another oath that they made round about the same time as the first one. The second one said that anyone who did not assemble with the 11 at Mizpah to fight against Benjamin was decidedly for Benjamin and would suffer the death penalty. The narrator places, I want you to see this from a literary point of view, the narrator places the second oath within a verse of the first one in order to emphasize the idea of using the second in order to get around the first. It's very clever. The 11 scour their attendance sheets to see if there was any in town or any city or any village that wasn't present at the assembly of Mizpah. Sure enough, there was one, Jabesh-Gilead. And they carry out the curse on this small town. They wipe out all the inhabitants except the virgin women. And these they gave to the surviving Benjamites as a peace offering. And here we see that while one oath prevented them from using their daughters to help the tribe of Benjamin, another oath allowed them to get around that. Of course, there are inconsistencies with what they did. There are bound to be, of course, when you use one biblical principle to circumvent another. The most glaring one is, why were these virgin women allowed to live? Why were they exempt from the death penalty if everyone in the town was guilty? Well, they didn't seem to mind that inconsistency. By way of application, I want to see that I say that I have seen, and perhaps you have as well, over and over again in the church, this very thing taking place. Those who want to get around the moral change, any moral change, and justify their particular sinful lifestyle by simply finding a scripture that might seem to validate their particular actions. Of course, the scripture is wrenched out of its context and obviously will contradict another portion of scripture that clearly condemns the person's sinful behavior and calls him or her to repent and change. Right? Has to be that way. In fact, it's getting to the point now, presently, as we see the church in another season of apostasy and compromise, where people in churches don't even bother looking for something remotely validating. They just simply tell godly leaders who come alongside them to restore them gently, well, that's your interpretation, not mine. We come quickly then to the third truth, morally corrupt leadership will sanction immoral behavior by preserving the letter of the law at the expense of the spirit of the law. They will sanction immoral behavior by preserving the letter of the law at the expense of the spirit of the law. Beginning at verse 14, let's just read on down to verse 21. Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had kept alive from the women at Jabesh-Gilead, yet they were not enough of them. And the people were sorry for Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin?" They said, "There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, so that the tribe will not be blotted out from Israel. But we cannot give them wives of our daughters." For the sons of Israel had sworn, saying, "Cursed is he who gives a wife to Benjamin." So they said, "Behold, there is a feast of the Lord from year to year in Shiloh, which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and on the south side of Lebanon." And they commanded the sons of Benjamin, saying, "Go, lie in wait in the vineyards and watch. And behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to take part in the dances, you shall come out of the vineyards, and each of you shall catch his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin." Do you see what's going on here? The 11 had another problem on their hands. The virgins at Jabesh-Gilead came to 400, which left 200 Benjaminite men without wives. The 11 needed to provide 200 more virgins. Problem is, there wasn't any more clan that they could accuse of breaking the second oath. But then another plan came to their minds, more devious than the first one. "The oath might prevent us from giving our daughters to them, but it doesn't prevent them from taking our daughters by force." What's ironic about this is that they not only plan this out, but they help Benjamin in this unlawful confiscation of women. They tell the Benjamites about the festival at Shiloh, where virgin women dance in the fields. They even tell them where to hide. Now, this is a mysterious festival, by the way. There's no scholarly consensus on its origin. It doesn't match any of the legitimate festivals mentioned in the Pentateuch. So it could actually have been a pagan custom that Israel adopted from the Canaanites, which of course would make perfect sense if you think of where the Israelites were in their idolatrous condition. But be that as it may, the virgins there came out to dance once a year. The plan was for the Benjamites to lay in wait and catch a virgin, take her home for a wife. And what this amounts to is legalized rape. That's what it is. The Hebrew word translated catch and carry away occur elsewhere in the Old Testament to describe violent acts. First of a lion that takes its victim and drags it away, but then also of violent oppressors who catch their victims and of robbers who violently take the property of others. That's really the only context in which these words are used elsewhere in the Old Testament. Now, just in case you missed it, okay, the Israelite 11 would not dare ever think to break their oath and give virgin women belonging to one of their tribes to Benjamin, but they had no problem staging an ambush so that Benjamin could take them by force. And in so doing, they keep the letter of the law, so to speak, but not the spirit of the law. What does that mean, by the way? Spirit of the law, letter of the law. Well, when we say that people are guilty of keeping the letter at the expense of the spirit of the law, what we're saying is that this person obeys the letter of the law, but not the intention of the law. He is obeying the literal interpretation of the words of the law, but not necessarily the intent of those words that were written in the law. It's actually possible to break the very law that one is so legalistically keeping because his literal understanding of the law gets in the way of the intent of the law. So there it is. And that's what they were guilty of. The end result is that they sanction immoral behavior. Corruption. And when we talk about moral corruption, please understand we're talking about simply what is right and what is wrong as God defines right and wrong. And they did just like the Pharisees of Jesus' day did by living by the letter of the law at the expense of the spirit of the law. Jesus accuses the Pharisees of this very thing. Well, it doesn't end here. It doesn't end here. Reading in verse 22, it says, "It shall come about when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us that we shall say to them, give them to us voluntarily, because we did not take for each man of Benjamin a wife in battle, nor did you give to them, else you would now be guilty." So what does this mean? Again, we're talking about the letter versus the spirit. This was one last matter for them to clear up if their plan was to run smoothly. And that was, what do you do with the angry fathers and brothers of the virgin daughters who are sure to want revenge? The 11 knew exactly what they would tell them. And here's what they told them. They said, "Brothers, help out the Benjamites by letting them have their pick of your daughters. If you let them take your daughters, you will not be guilty of breaking the oath that says you shall not give your daughters to them because they're taking them. But if you refuse to let the Benjamites take your daughters, we will hold you guilty of giving them to the Benjamites because they're going to take them anyway." Do you get that? Let Benjamin take them, and you will not be guilty of giving them away. Put up a fight, and after Benjamin takes them, we'll execute you for giving your daughters away to them and effectively breaking the oath. What an artful manipulation of the law this was by the leadership. Again, by way of application, we see this to be true in more legalistic contexts, I think, where people justify their sinful legalism by claiming to be literalists. Have you heard that? I'm a literalist. I take the Bible at face value. But in their attempt to be literal, they often skew the intent of the passage and wind up misleading the saints, and they get them to fight the wrong battles. And I think, of course, Satan would love to see Christians quibbling over whether men should have short hair, whether women should not wear pants, what kind of music should be played in the worship service, or should there be any music at all for that matter. Is drinking a sin? And on it goes. All the while, our testimony for Christ in the world is hampered and even tarnished. We're fighting the wrong battles if we're not totally corrupted by the influence of the culture. Legalists, by the way, are not the only culprits of this principle. Whenever anyone who is spiritually compromised, certainly those who are apostates, use the letter of the law at the expense of its true intent, well, is guilty of manipulating the text for their own ends. Well, we come finally then to the last spiritual truth here. It's found in verses 23 and 24. And I put it this way, a morally corrupt leadership will see the ends as justifying the means. If you heard that before, I'm sure you have. The ends justify the means. That's a worthy end, then it doesn't make a difference what I do in order to get there as long as I get there. In fact, the text at this point may very well ask you, what are you willing to do? What are you willing at all costs to drive toward a certain end or a certain goal, even if it's biblical? It's an important question because, believe it or not, we're never told to do anything in from the Bible's point of view at all costs except love the Lord. We should do what the Bible allows us to do in order to reach a certain end or to achieve a certain goal. It's very important. You know, there are a lot of times people who have gotten themselves in a lot of trouble might come to you for help. And they say, I'll do whatever it takes to get my wife back. So you ought to be asking, everything? Would you rob a bank to get her back? Would you break the law? What are you willing to do at all costs in order to reach even a biblical goal or end? According to this chapter, the Israelite 11, they had no holes barred. They did whatever it took to reach unity or cohesion of the Confederate tribes. Verses 23 to 24, the sons of Benjamin did so, and they took wives according to their number, and there from those who danced, whom they carried away, and they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt their cities and lived there. Sons of Israel departed from there at the time, every man to his tribe and family, and each one of them went from their inheritance, went there to his inheritance. So now we've come full circle. We're back to the end where we started. As I pointed out to you at the beginning of our study, this bit of text is in isolation reads more like a happy ever after narrative. But that couldn't be farther from the truth. If we understand it in its context, the nation simply is settling back into its pagan lifestyle, very much Canaanite, apostate, counterfeit, estranged to Yahweh, practicing a mixture of Yahwism and pragmatism and paganism. They pick up where they left off with their religious pluralism. That's really what's going on, despite what it might seem like or look like. Of course, we know that there was always a remnant among them. They were no doubt crying to God in the fashion of the psalmist, how long, O Lord, how long until you save us, and so on. It is for them that God keeps his covenant promises to preserve Israel. But the 11 accomplished their goal. They secure unity among the 12 tribes. But at what cost? At what cost? They acted immorally, no better than the sons of Belial, no better than the Levite or the Ephraimite host, and to some degree, they acted worse. One commentator sees the rapes of the daughter of Shiloh as an ironic counterpoint to the rape of the Levite's concubine, and the campaign against Jabesh-Gilead as an ironic counterpoint to the war against Benjamin. They're on the right track. these commentators, and I agree with them. The leadership of the 11 tribes engaged in the same immoral activity, only they conveniently legitimized it or legalized it. It's holy war. They were guilty of genocide. They were guilty of rape. What becomes apparent is that the approach of this counterfeit Yahwist nation is the ends justify the means. We will kill, commit mass murder, rape, use women of the nation for our own purposes, all under the plan of unifying the nation, because that's what's most important, etc. What could be more important than that? Getting back to what seems like a fairy tale ending, just to assure us that this is not the case, that something is drastically wrong with this calm, go-about-their-business, nationally unified confederacy, the narrator counterbalances verses 22 to 24, or 23 and 24, rather, with verse 25, which captures the haunting refrain that we are used to hearing in the epilogue by now, and what characterizes the entire book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, when you put those two together, now you understand that what looks to be pretty good really isn't. In fact, it's dangerous. You don't want to live there. Women aren't safe here anymore. By contrast, on the other hand, the calm ending of national cohesion of 12 tribes with this refrain tells us that what we have is pure hypocrisy. With this calm, seemingly cohesive confederacy, extreme individualism reigns there. Religious pluralism reigns. Idolatry is still the order of the day. The nation is still apostate. And most of the genuine saints in leadership there are severely compromised. This is not a place you'd recommend. You wouldn't tell anybody to worship there for sure. And where the nation began in chapter 2 as one that knew not Yahweh and had alliances with its pagan neighbors, now it is more adept, you see, at practicing a religion as pagans themselves. Canaanites are never even mentioned once in the entire epilogue from 17 to 21. Gone. Why? Because Israel doesn't need them anymore. They are thoroughly paganized and they're doing just fine. I think Barry Webb put it very well in his commentary on Judges at this point. He says about this final episode in chapter 21 that it reveals, quote, a morally bankrupt Israel who resorts to casuistry of the most dubious kind in an attempt to save itself from problems of its own making, end quote. Casuistry, in case you're wondering, is the practice of unsound reasoning, especially in moral decisions. They lost the ability to reason from the text, so they were bound for moral corruption and hypocrisy. In fact, another Old Testament commentator, Paul Miller, takes this a step further, and he says this, the condition of Israel in 21, quote, when the covenant relationship between God and God's people is neglected, the faculty of moral judgment atrophies. It not only becomes impossible to do right, it becomes impossible to know what is right. End quote. How terrible a place to be. By way of application, let me say there is no question the church leaderships do this all over the nation. Unity is sought at the expense of truth. As long as we are all unified friends, that there is a cohesion that seems solid, that we protect our sense of community, yeah, that's what matters. That's what matters. We're all happy. We're all smiling. We're all together. No one's judging anybody. We all feel good. The irony here is that the very things God puts in place to preserve unity of the body are abandoned today, because they only, according to the church growth movement, they only hurt the unity of the church. I'm talking about things like church membership, which is very invasive, church discipline, which is off the charts invasive, one anothering, that's micromanaging, and biblical counseling, and that's invasion, to name a few. What God wants, of course, is that we are loyal to Him and to His Word. That has to be the cry, and I think it has been all along, of the narrator throughout the book of Judges. We must live by God's truth regardless of whether or not it upsets church folk. Now, you might be wondering how promoting God's truth in a pure, unadulterated form can actually hinder unity, especially since it was devised to create unity when God has ordained it as a means to strengthen His church. Well, the simple answer to that question is that God's truth is the only thing that can preserve organic unity. Organic unity. That is, a unity that comes by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. That is what it will promote. Organic unity is never something that can be manufactured by the world. You cannot buy it. You cannot create it. You cannot inherit it. You cannot mysteriously acquire it. It is solely the work of the Holy Spirit. It makes sense, then, that the Holy Spirit's words that we have in the Bible are His means of promoting and preserving that unity. The Word of God will most certainly destroy man-made unity of the counterfeit apostate church because, well, that is a unity that's been founded on human wisdom and with ecumenism that holds no one accountable for his and her own beliefs and lifestyle. No, God calls us to do everything in the truth. Do you realize that? Everything, no exception. We are to love in the truth, and you cannot love outside of the truth. You cannot love apart from the truth, or worship for that matter. You cannot counsel without God's truth. You cannot preach. You cannot teach. You cannot evangelize without God's truth. God has told us how He wants us to live as well as enabled us to live that way. I want to bring this to a close with a quick New Testament confirmation. Again, when you study the Old Testament and you pull out principles there, you must confirm them by the New Testament because we study a book that is characterized by progressive revelation, right? It ended, but not until John wrote his last epistle. So, Miller's assessment of Israel about it being incapable of judging correctly anymore, morally speaking, is not only true, it's timeless. One that characterizes God's people in many points throughout history, both before and after the cross. This assessment was clearly true of the Israel of Jesus' day, right? So much is true of them, that in Matthew 23, we heard chapters 16 to 22 read, Jesus levels a series of scathing woes against her religious leaders because of their hypocrisy. They used the Word of God in ways that validated their own selfish ends and at the same time violated the intent of the text. They had developed a double standard for swearing oaths, among other things, just like the ancestors of Judges. It shows that they had no concern for God's truth when it didn't complement their agenda. Now, they evaded God's truth by cleverly manipulating the wording. Now, I know what you're thinking. The Pharisees were not redeemed individuals. We cannot expect much from them, but we can from those churches after Pentecost. We have on occasion referred to the six churches in Revelation, if you remember, that were warned because of their compromising stance, compromising leadership, and for some, even their apostate condition, such as the church of Laodicea. The lukewarm church, remember? Here we have an entire church that is guilty of this very thing. And this is what Jesus says to them, Revelation 3. Verses 15 and 19. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, quote, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, end quote. and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise that you buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Jesus, of course, speaking metaphorically of the gospel. Verse 19, those whom I love I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. The church was acting as if it was well-functioning, mature body, thinking all the while that it was just fine, had God's pleasure and approval, but they were not even a true church. They had stopped being that a long time ago. They didn't have eyes to see that they were wretched, depraved, and needed salvation. We might bring our study of chapter 21 to a close by dwelling more on what the narrator implies by the presence of this chapter. Why did he include this anyway? What is the point of showing us how morally corrupt the leadership is and how it finds its fullest expression in their hypocrisy? Well, I believe it's because he wanted to keep us from it. That's why. To keep us from it. Especially when we're surrounded by so much of it. I believe he says, learn from these characters. That's what he says. And stay sound. Stay the course. Stay on the narrow way. And stay where you are in Christ. Give up no ground. I'll let Paul's admonition in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, which is another way of saying it, be our last thought. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect.